Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated.
And as always, let's pray together and give praise to God as we come to his word today. Our God and our Father, how grateful we are every day, and especially every Lord's Day, to be able to come together before your holy word. We're so grateful to you for revealing yourself to us in your word, for revealing to us your love for us and your purpose and your plan in accomplishing our redemption and our salvation. And Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word today, that you would open our minds to its truth, that you would help us to understand it clearly. And most importantly, Father, that as we come to understand it by the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, that we would accept it, that we would trust it, that we would lean upon it, that we would have confidence in it, and that this would transform our lives, Father, that we would see the ways in which our lives are not consistent with your word, that it would shine the searchlight of your grace and your mercy and your truth and your holiness into our hearts, Father, and expose all of the ways in which we continue to fall short and help us to be able to grow. Father, as the Thessalonians grew abundantly in their faith despite their circumstances, we pray that you would cause us to grow abundantly in our faith, to never stall out, to never plateau, to never stagnate, but to grow and to grow abundantly by your grace. So, Father, may the words of my mouth this morning and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight as we come to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. While I was on vacation a few weeks ago, I got to do a lot of fun reading. And one of the things that I read, I'm not sure if you could call it fun, but it was a good book, was a book called Desperate Passage, which is a historian named Ethan Rarick. It's his nonfiction accounting of the Donner Party. Very thorough, very explicit. And it was a very difficult read on the one hand, but very, very good on the other hand, as it chronicled their horrible, harrowing ordeal there at the base of the Sierra Nevada mountains at the tragic end of their journey to the west. One of the most vivid, you know the story, I'm not going to rehash any of it for you, but one of the most vivid and profound images of that book came from a letter that was written by one of the survivors. It was a little girl who was a little girl when she went through that ordeal and then ended up being one of the ones who was rescued. And later when she grew up, she wrote down some of her memories of what she went through during that time. And in one of her writings, she recalled that one day she was sitting on a log in the snow one morning. She had been stranded for months and they were literally starving and everything was bleak and dark and cold and miserable. And on this one morning, as she sat on that log, the sun broke through the clouds just for one glorious moment. And it filtered down through the trees and the leaves and the branches. And as this little girl was sitting there on that log, a single small, brilliant, golden little circle of sunlight filtered down through the branches and formed on the fabric of her dress there on her lap. And instinctively, that little girl took her hands in and tried to cup her hands around that little spot of sunlight, trying to hold it, trying to capture it and its glow and its warmth. And right when she closed her hands around it, the clouds also closed and covered the sun again. And so that spot disappeared. It didn't shine on top of her hands. And in the desperation of her little mind, she thought that she had it in her hands, that she captured it. And so she ran full tilt back to her family's camp, the little lean-tos that they were living in, to show them this glorious little spot of sunlight that she had caught. But of course, when she opened her hands, it wasn't there. And so she ran back to her spot on the log to find it, and it wasn't there. It was gone. And for her, that memory, for all of the rest of her life, was a potent symbol of how desperate all of those people were for hope and how fleeting it was to find. Now, none of us have, I don't think, ever been in any kind of desperate circumstance like that before. We've gone through hard things, but maybe not the kinds of things that those poor people went through. But have you ever found yourself in your own circumstances? Have you ever found yourself feeling or fearing that everything that you're doing in your life to realize hope, to find hope, or to find meaning, or to find purpose, or to find fulfillment, is just gonna end up like that little spot of sunlight that little girl tried but couldn't hold on to? Do you ever get that sensation that maybe all of your efforts aren't going to work out for the kind of meaningfulness and fulfillment that you're looking for and hoping for through them in your life? In the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon tried every single thing that he could in this world to find purpose and to find meaning in his life through the things that are available in this world. And Solomon had it all. He asked for the Lord to give him wisdom, and the Lord gave him more wisdom than any other man on the earth at the time, and maybe after that. And Solomon was the most successful king of his era, and maybe ever. And so he had it all. He had pleasure, he had work, he had food and drink, he had property in abundance, he had wealth in abundance, he had possessions and success and fame and reputation. Solomon had it all. He excelled in every single category of life more than anyone else around him. And he was looking to find, through all of these things of this world, meaning in his life. And at the end of the day, at the end of his life, he realized that none of it gave him any kind of lasting, ultimate meaning in his life. All of the money in the world, the greatest, most spectacular kingdom in the world at the time, the most wisdom of any person in the world, every conceivable worldly pleasure, 700 wives, 300 concubines, world-renowned fame and reputation, kings and queens came from other kingdoms and sailed across the oceans just to see the spectacle and the opulence of Solomon's success. and all of it put together failed to satisfy his soul's longing for ultimate meaning and purpose. Now, have you ever felt like that? Like you're spinning your wheels here in this world, in your life, assuming that the things that you're doing, all the working, all the schooling, all the saving, all the spending, all the investing, assuming that all of that is going to give you fulfillment in your life, but do you ever feel like it's not in the way that you hoped that it would? You ever fear that at the end of the day, you're just going to look back on everything like Solomon did and say, you know what? Turns out it was all just vanity. That's what Solomon said about everything he had done in his life. Now, he didn't mean that all of the things that God had given him to do and that he had been able to accomplish were bad things inherently or were worthless things inherently. He just meant that all of it ended up at the end of the day, all of it ended up just like that little spot of sunlight. The word picture that he used for it was vapor. It's all just vapor, like the steam that comes off of your cup of coffee in the morning. You can see it for an instant and then it's gone. You can't keep it. You can't contain it, certainly not for eternity. And so as good as the things in this world and in our lives are, you cannot establish your ultimate hope. You cannot find the ultimate meaning that your soul is longing for in the things of this world because none of them lasts and you can't take any of them with you. And so Solomon realized the ultimate meaning of life and the only actual meaningfulness and fulfillment in life can only be found in the pursuit of God's glory. The end of the matter, he says, at the very end of the book, at the very end of his life, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It all comes down to that. That's the only thing that means anything in the end. You will never know hope or joy or fulfillment in your life apart from the fear of the Lord and bringing glory to God in your life, unless that is the central focus of your life around which everything else gravitates. If you try to make anything else the center, if you try to make God gravitate around you or your work or your success or your savings or your whatever, then every single thing will lose meaning and you will ultimately only ever know futility. This morning, we're jumping into the book of 2 Thessalonians together. And in this book also, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the great, all-important centrality of the glory of God in our lives. This is what matters more than anything else matters. That doesn't mean that nothing else matters at all. It just means that if it's going to matter, your schooling, your work, your success, your savings, your house, whatever it is in your life, your relationships with people in this world, if it's going to matter at all, it has to be in service to the glory of God. It has to gravitate around the purpose in your life of centrally seeking to glorify God in all that you do. Then everything will have meaning. Otherwise, nothing will. And right off the bat here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul emphasizes the glory of God in the strongest and most ultimate terms possible. Because he anchors it to eternity and he anchors it to the coming judgment of God. He tells us that the whole meaning of our lives is to glorify God and to live worthily of our calling. And he says that if we do that, if by God's grace, if by God's strength in our lives, we make it our whole central aim of life to please God and to serve God and to obey God and exalt and magnify and glorify God, then when he comes, when Jesus returns, we will know and we will experience and we will achieve God's glory in His presence in the new heavens and in the new earth forever. But see, those who don't, Paul says, those who make something else the central pursuit of their lives, those who refuse to put God at the center and let everything else revolve and gravitate around the purpose of His pleasure and His honor and glory, when He returns, when Jesus comes, He will still glorify Himself through those people's lives, but by pouring out everlasting judgment on them in the glory of His might. This is what chapter 1 says. That's the stark reality that Paul emphasizes here. The eternal God of this universe, the great I Am, the one who is holy, the one who is infinitely glorious, will glorify Himself. Will glorify Himself in all people's lives, either through redemption and life or through everlasting condemnation and judgment. And so the only question that matters is, how do you want God to be glorified in your life? And of course, the answer should be simple. But human beings, in our sinfulness and in our stubbornness, we tend to make things messy as we insist on trying to make everything in our lives gravitate around something other than God and His glory. Maybe He has a place, but not the central place. Solomon's point was, when you do that, when you take God out of the center and try to put something else in it and make God gravitate around that, that's when life is like trying to capture vapor in a jar. That's when it's like trying to catch that little beam of sunlight in your hands. That's when you're spending your whole life trying to find meaning through things that cannot possibly give it. And Solomon says, that's when all of life becomes vanity. And Paul's point is, not only does all of life become vanity when you do that, even worse, that pursuit leads to death, eternal death. Now, this morning, we're just going to take in the first five verses of chapter 1 here. And we're going to see how Paul begins to lay all of this out for us and how he orients us towards the ultimate purpose of our lives, which is to bring glory to God now, in the way that we live now, in this world now, as we wait and as we hope for the coming day when He will be glorified in us by bringing us into the fullness of His glory forever. That's the great reality. Jesus is coming. You don't know when. I don't know when. No one knows when. The angels don't know when. Only God knows when. And when He comes, He will glorify Himself in one of two ways in every single human being's life. And the only way that our lives end up in eternal glory in his presence in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, is if we have walked the pathway by His grace, by His strength, of pursuing His glory as the central focus of our lives until Jesus comes. If we haven't done that, then we've walked the pathway that leads to condemnation. This is Paul's whole emphasis in 2 Thessalonians. Now, just briefly and for the sake of review and so that we can understand this letter, try to remember back, if you can, to our study of the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. We finished studying that letter at the end of August. And if you think back, you'll remember that at the center of Paul's message and teaching to the Christians there in 1 Thessalonians, at the center of it was the all-important reality of the second coming of Jesus. And the fact that as Christians, we are living in that period of time right here, right now, that the Bible calls the last days. The last days. Beginning with the first coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And it's an age that will end with His glorious second coming sometime in our future. That age in between the two advents of Christ is what the Bible calls the final age of the human race and the final age of this present world, this present heavens and earth. It's an age that's marked by tribulation and suffering as Satan rages against God and tries to destroy His church. And it's an age that's marked by redemption as God delivers His people graciously from sin and from condemnation and prepares for us this eternal glory that is to come. And He does it by actually using the fiery trials and difficulties and hardships and afflictions in our lives to refine us and to purify us and to sanctify us and to train us how to live in growing faithfulness to Jesus and to keep our eyes, to keep our hope fixed on Him, not on the things of this world, but on Him and on the great hope of glory that He has laid up for us. All of that lies at the heart of Paul's message in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You remember that one of the things that prompted Paul to write that book was that there was a particular kind of false teaching that was going on, and that was pestering the church there in Thessalonica, and people were being deceived by it, where false teachers were claiming to know the precise timing of the second coming of Jesus. They thought they could predict it on a calendar. Some people were even claiming that Jesus had already come again in some sort of spiritual sense, non-physical way. And here now, as we come to Paul's follow-up letter to the Thessalonian church, we can see that he's tackling that same heresy again. And he's doing it in an even more direct and pointed way. He urges Christians not to be deceived about the second coming of Jesus, but to continue to live their lives with purpose and with perseverance and with urgency, preaching the gospel and faithfully growing in holiness as they await the second coming of Jesus. In Thessalonica, it seems that there were a number of Christians who had actually been deceived by this false teaching that falsely claimed that Jesus had already returned. And the result of that deception was pretty serious. People's hope was being cut short. It was being compromised. Because they were still, see, in their lives, they're saying, well, Jesus returned, but I'm still suffering. I'm still experiencing affliction and even persecution, even though they thought Jesus had already come back. And so now they had no victory really to look forward to, look ahead to. None of the great justice that Jesus is going to pour out on evil and wickedness and unbelief when He returns. None of the great hope of the new heavens and the new earth that God's Word reveals will come when Jesus comes. None of the assurance of everlasting peace and righteousness that will mark and that will characterize the kingdom of God in eternity when Jesus returns. All of that hope had been shaken, see, by this false teaching that Jesus had already come. As Christians were tempted to believe that and then continued to experience tribulation and suffering in this world and in their lives, their hope was shaken. Some of them lost hope. And then they lost the motivation to endure through trials and to be faithful and to persevere until Jesus comes. Some of them felt like they'd missed out personally on all of the benefits of Christ's return, because their lives were still tough and difficult. They were still suffering. And so they concluded that God had passed them over. And so they gave up hope, and they let the light of their testimony and of their witness to the gospel, they let it flicker and fade out and be snuffed out. And then there were some who actually had the opposite reaction to this false teaching. Some people thought that now that Jesus had returned, things were gonna very, very soon, imminently, take a radical turn for the better in their lives, and that this present world was gonna be done with, and so they stopped doing anything in terms of their lives in this world. They stopped working, for example. Paul addresses that right here in 2 Thessalonians. Some people just quit their jobs. They gave up their trades. They stopped earning a living because they thought there's no point in it anymore, now that Jesus had returned already. Now, There are forms of this same false teaching that are still around in our day, aren't there? We've all heard of those who claim to know the precise date of the second coming of Jesus. And we've all seen then those predicted dates just come and go again and again and again. And we've all watched as Christians who have been misled and deceived and caught up in that kind of false teaching, some of them have done exactly that. They've quit their jobs. They've sold their property. They've maxed out all their credit cards because they figure it doesn't matter anymore. I'm not going to have to pay that debt anyways, right? Because they'd been told and they'd believed that Christ was coming tomorrow or next week or he was already here. And there are Christians today who do believe that the second coming of Jesus has already happened and that this is it. There's no future coming of the Lord to look ahead to and to hope in. See, this false teaching was absolutely wreaking havoc in the church in Thessalonica. People were being deceived by it. The fallout was pretty significant where people believed it, and not only in people's individual lives, but in the church. The church's effectiveness and faithfulness in the gospel was being diluted and affected by this false teaching. So as we're going to see in the coming weeks here, Paul corrects it. He corrects this false teaching here in 2 Thessalonians, and he orients us correctly towards the future second coming of Jesus by pointing out here some very specific things that are going to happen first so that we won't be deceived and think that it's already happened. We're going to see what those things are as we go along. But here, in the opening chapter and in the opening five verses, Paul pours out his heart of gratitude towards God for the Thessalonians, that in spite of the false teaching and in spite of suffering and persecution that they're enduring, they are enduring. Many of them are persevering. Many of them are not just remaining faithful, but actually growing in their faith. And in verse 5, Paul lays the first stone in the foundation of his message to them in the whole letter. If we keep our hope centered on God and His glory and His truth, then He will make us worthy of His kingdom and He will glorify Himself in us when Jesus returns. That's the message. If we keep our hope centered on God and His glory and His truth, then God will make us worthy of the kingdom when Jesus returns. God will glorify Himself in us when Jesus returns. That's our hope. Nothing in this world is your hope. That's our hope. And after greeting the Christians in the church in Thessalonica in verses 1 and 2, giving them grace and pronouncing peace upon them, just like he did in 1 Thessalonians. The next thing that Paul does in verses 3 and 4 is to give thanks to God for that church and for their steadfastness, for their perseverance in the midst of suffering. Which, he says in those two verses, their faithfulness and their perseverance amounts to not just remaining stable, not just failing to fall away or refusing to fall away from their faith. In fact, he says, steadfastness amounts to growing in their faith and increasing and abounding in faith and love for one another. And then in verse 5, he gives the reason why he's so thankful for their steadfastness and growth in spite of their afflictions. He says that it's evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And we'll see what that means in just a few minutes. But look at verse 3. In verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring." You see, the Christians in Thessalonica were being actively persecuted for their faith in Jesus, and yet their faith was increasing. It wasn't being chipped away. It wasn't decreasing, even slowly, little by little, every day. They were being persecuted for their faith, and that, by God's grace, was causing their faith to increase and abound. These people weren't just experiencing hardships in their lives like various people in the world do ordinarily, we might say, or normally. There's a normal kind of suffering, isn't there? From sickness and disease and tragedy and hardship and difficulty. And then there are extraordinary kinds of suffering, and that's what these people were dealing with. On top of the normal difficulties and hardships and sorrows, there were people in the city of Thessalonica, maybe even most of the Christians there, who were being persecuted and being afflicted openly and actively just for the reason that they were Christians. Now, we don't deal with that too much here, but they did there, and Christians in other parts of our world certainly do. You remember back to 1 Thessalonians and how this little church got planted. Paul had gone to that city and he went right into the synagogue there, the place where the Jewish people worshipped. And for 3 consecutive Sabbaths, Paul preached the gospel to them. He proclaimed to them that Jesus was, in fact, their long-awaited Messiah, their Savior, their Lord, their King, the servant of the Lord who had come and suffered and died to deliver them, not just from the tyranny of the Romans, but from the tyranny of sin and from the curse and from the wrath of God that is to come. This is what Paul preached to them. And he preached it for 3 weeks. And as he did that, many Jewish people came to faith in Jesus, along with many Gentiles. And so the church was planted there and it was born there. And these spiritually newborn Christians began meeting together to worship and to study God's Word. And they started preaching this same gospel, not just throughout the city, but you remember throughout the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia. But many of the Jewish people in Thessalonica did not believe. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior and their Lord and King. And they became hostile towards the Christians. So hostile, remember, that Paul had to flee the city for his life. And he went to the town of Berea and he started preaching there. And the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica followed him all the way to Berea and started opposing him there too. And so he had to flee again. And eventually he wound up in Corinth, where he wrote these letters. And now it's been several months since he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and he knows that he needs to write a follow-up letter and encourage these people more and deal with some of this false teaching that they were encountering in an even more direct way. He needs to exhort them again to stay faithful in their lives and stay focused and centered on the glory of Jesus Christ, and not be tempted to think, maybe if I made something else my chief aim, my chief pursuit, maybe if I just poured myself into work and then quietly sort of went to church and kept my head down, but minded my own business, but made my central goal my job or whatever in this world, maybe then I wouldn't suffer so much. And Paul knew, no. If you do that, you step foot onto the pathway that leads to eternal destruction. Stay focused on Christ. Stay centered on the glory of God. For that, as you grow in faith and obedience to Christ in spite of the persecutions and trials, that is the pathway paved with obedience that leads to eternal glory. And so Paul writes this book to encourage them because they're suffering. One of the things that Paul knows is that the same opposition and the same persecution that he got a taste of in Thessalonica is now a part of the daily lives of the Christians who live there. They're living it full time. They're not just seeing persecution on the news. They're not just hearing rumors of persecution happening in far off places. They don't just read about it in the Voice of the Martyrs. They don't just witness it happening to other people. It's happening to them, and it's happening on a regular basis. It's a part of their ordinary day-to-day experience as Christians. And we don't know the details. We don't know the extent of it, but we do know the reality of it. And we know that in spite of it, those Christians stayed steadfast. They endured it. They bore up under it instead of buckling under its pressure. They held out instead of giving up and giving in. These Christians were not like the seeds in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13 that fell among the rocks. And so they didn't take real roots. They only sprang up a little bit. But then when the sun came out and the heat hit them, they ended up withering and dying. Now, the Christians in Thessalonica were like the seeds that fell on good soil and took root deeply in Jesus Christ. And so when the scorching heat of trials and afflictions came over them, not only did they not wither, they grew. They thrived. Paul uses the word abundance here. That is the genuine Christian life. It's not a life of withering under pressure. It's not a life of falling away because of temptations and threats. And it's also not a life of simply maintaining status quo. It's a life of thriving in the heat and under pressure. It's a life of abundance. It's a life created supernaturally by God through faith in Jesus, where growth is the characteristic attribute that's always happening. And it's happening in spite of, and even in some sense, it's happening because of the trials that God gives us to sanctify us. And as Paul says in Romans 5, to increase our endurance, to build our character, and to increase our hope. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it abundantly, not just barely, but abundantly. And if you think of the analogy of a plant or a tree, which is the analogy that God's Word uses so often to picture the Christian life, what do you picture when you think of a tree that is not just alive, but is abundant in its vitality? I told you about one of my trees that died. There's another tree in another part of that property up there that we planted a while ago. We had an apple tree that was maybe 100 years old, and finally it just died and fell down. And so we tried to plant another apple tree, and it's there. It's in the ground. It's alive. But it is not abundant. It is this sad, pathetic little tree that won't grow. And now we're probably going to rip it out, because it's not abundant. It's just kind of in the way. Kirk has to steer around it every time he tries to mow. What do you think of when you think of a tree that is abundant in its vitality? It's not just something that emerges from the soil as a tiny little sapling and stays that way forever, right? An abundant tree grows throughout its life and bears prolific fruit. That's what abundance is. That's the Christian life. It's never stagnation. It's always growing and always bearing fruits. Hebrews chapter 2 makes this point very clear using another word picture when it says, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, the truth of God's Word, lest we drift away from it. See, in the Christian life, to use that imagery, staying still, staying the same is never a reality. You're either advancing in faith and growing in holiness, or you're drifting towards destruction. The Christian life is lived in a river, not a lake. You're not in a rowboat where you can fall asleep and stay in the same spot all day long. You're moving upstream towards the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. And if you are not, you are being pulled downstream towards the falls and towards everlasting destruction. And Paul knows this, see? And that's why he's so thankful to hear these reports back from Timothy and Epaphras who have visited Thessalonica, these reports that the Christians there are growing, and in spite of their persecutions and their afflictions, there's abundant faith and fruitfulness that's occurring. That means their faith is real. That means it's genuine. Because in terms of the world's wisdom and in terms of fleshly desires, these people have every incentive to just bail out, to crumble under the pressure, to turn away from their faith, to go back to how life was before they started getting persecuted and beaten up all the time. But see, they didn't do that. They remained, and more importantly, they didn't just remain, they increased. They abounded, they grew. And so Paul thanks God, verse 3 says, because their faith was growing abundantly. And that means not only were they learning more and more from God's Word all the time, their confidence in the truth of God's Word and their dependence on the power of God's Word was what was growing and thriving every single day and becoming more abundant every single day. Not just in tiny, imperceptible little increments. They were thriving in their faith in God, and that was causing them to increase in their love for one another and in their faithfulness to the gospel, as they glorified God because they didn't care nearly so much about any other concern or pursuit in their lives as the glory of God. You remember the same kind of thing was said back in 1 Thessalonians that the Christians were increasing and abounding in their love for one another and for everyone despite their trials. Trials and persecutions and afflictions and suffering didn't make these people bitter, didn't make them self-absorbed and contentious and quarrelsome and combative like it can make us sometimes, right? Those kinds of attitudes are what Paul calls the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and all those kinds of things. Those kinds of attitudes, Paul says, come from our sinful flesh, from our prideful, self-consumed natures. But when we have those attitudes in our lives, what do we feel tempted to attribute them to? Our sin? Do we take ownership of it and say, this is my sin? Hopefully we do, and then repent of it and grow past it, right? But all too often, we're pretty eager to attribute our bad attitudes to other people who did things to us to provoke all of that in us, we say. It's their fault, right? It's not our fault. It's because of what they did to us, or it's because of our circumstances. How can I expect it to be full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness when all of this is going on around me? The last thing we'll admit is that we're culpable for our attitudes. And if we see someone who's not like us, if we see people who are like those Christians in Thessalonica who weren't given to enmity and strife and anger and divisions and dissensions and bitterness and the rest, whose love was abounding in spite of their afflictions and trials and people persecuting them, what do we attribute that to? Well, we say they're wired differently. They just have a different temperament than I do, right? They're more sanguine and I'm more melancholic. Again, I'm just the victim of something, right? It's not my responsibility. The Greeks in Paul's day were the ones who developed that whole system of temperaments first. You know that? They had four: sanguine, choleric, melancholic, and phlegmatic. Now we've got like 16 or something, don't we? And I'm not saying that it's untrue that different people are wired differently and have different personality types or even different temperaments. I'm not saying that, but it's really, really important that we understand that those kinds of things that might describe us to some extent, those things don't define us. And we must not let them. Paul says, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that we cannot excuse our attitudes as being just manifestations of some hardwired temperament. We've got to recognize that irritability and anger and bitterness and jealousy and divisiveness and all the rest come from our flesh, come from our sin, not our temperament. And as Christians, we surely have to recognize that rather than being defined by anything like temperament, we are defined by Jesus Christ and the new life that He's created in us. We are defined as new creations in Christ Jesus. We are defined by the Holy Spirit who is at work in the hearts and the lives of His people to bear fruit no matter what circumstances you're going through and no matter what temperament you may be described by. The Holy Spirit is the one who bears the fruit of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, no matter who you are, no matter what you're going through, because no matter who you are and how you're wired, you are in Christ. That's your definition. Even if you're melancholic, like I am, I guess. That doesn't give me the right, though. My wife will remind me constantly to be sinful, to be bitter, to be grumpy. The Christians here in Thessalonica didn't give themselves any excuses either to be bitter, to be discontented, to be contentious people. They didn't point to their temperaments and their circumstances and say, well, I just can't love people because I'm going through too much and it's just who I am. They grew and they abounded in love for one another in spite of the fact that their lives were plagued with affliction and with persecution, because they were defined by Jesus Christ. And Paul is so thankful for this because it's evidence that their faith is real. It's evidence that their faith is genuine and that the Holy Spirit truly has given them new life and is at work in them. Now look at verse 5. Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What does that mean? How does the fact that they're suffering and being persecuted evidence God's righteous judgment? I mean, shouldn't the unbelievers who are persecuting them be the ones who are suffering if God's judgment is right? I'm sure it was tempting for some of them to think that and ask that. Well, the question here is, when you look at verse 5, what is the word this at the beginning of verse 5? What does that word refer to? Is it their suffering and persecution and afflictions? Is it the fact that they're suffering that is evidence of God's righteous judgment? Or is it their attitude in the midst of that persecution and affliction that is evidence of God's righteous judgment? That's what Paul's referring to here. And his point is that the steadfastness of their faith in the midst of their afflictions can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit of God within them, building their endurance, building their character, which Paul says again in Romans 5, that's exactly what trials do in God's hand. They build our character and endurance. As the Holy Spirit produced abundant fruit and love and joy and peace and patience and the rest in their lives. And see, if God is doing this work in them, if God is bearing this fruit in them and making His strength perfect in their weakness, then we know one thing to be sure, that God will finish that work, won't He? Because God always finishes what He starts. Philippians 1, verse 6, what does it say? I am absolutely sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. He'll keep working and working and working and sanctifying and growing until the day when Jesus Christ returns. So what is Paul saying here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5? He's saying the same thing that Paul said there in Philippians 1, 6. This work of God in them, where they're bearing abundant fruit even through affliction, is a work that God will surely continue and bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, the day when He returns. And so, what's going to happen to them on that day? What's going to happen when Jesus returns for the people who God has undertaken and brought that work to completion when Jesus returns? Those people will be considered worthy, judged to be worthy of the kingdom of God. Because in God's perfect righteous judgment, He purposes to use the persecutions even and the afflictions of the unrighteous who are working their way down the road to hell. God intends to use those very acts of wickedness in order to purify and refine and sanctify and bring His own people to perfection and to glory. Next week we're going to see how God's judgment will bring the ungodly to a very, very different place than God's judgment will bring His redeemed people. But the point is here to give Christians assurance that the sufferings of our lives, even to the extent of being persecuted actively and openly for being a Christian, those things are not a sign that God's judgment is against us. They are a sign that God's judgment is for us. Because it is through trials and afflictions and even persecutions that the Holy Spirit is working to increase our endurance, to build our character and our hope, and to cause the fruit of the Spirit to be born, and to cause our faith and our love to grow and to abound. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's why James exhorts us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials of many kinds. Because in His perfect judgment, it is God's way of growing us and ultimately perfecting us so that when Jesus comes, we will be made worthy of His everlasting kingdom of righteousness. What does Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 exhort us to do? To strive for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, you see? If a person has said, I'm a believer in Jesus, but has not been sanctified throughout the course of their lives, has not pursued and strived for holiness by God's power working in them throughout their lives, they will not see the Lord. Faith without works is dead and cannot save you. True faith always engenders fruit. No one will be worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven when Jesus returns unless this work of the Holy Spirit has been accomplished in them, unless they are being made holy by the power of God working in them. And we always have to remember, brothers and sisters, that this work of the Holy Spirit in us is never a work that we are simply and merely passive in. We participate in it, don't we? Strive for it, Hebrews commands. Earnestly pursue it and be diligent is the way that Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Yes, it's His strength. Yes, it's by His grace alone. But you must work and you must strive to be holy as He is holy. And that is the purpose of our lives. That is what gives ultimate meaning to our existence. To make God's glory our chief aim. To make pleasing Him our central goal. So that as He gives us the strength to do that more and more, we are walking along the pathway that leads to worthiness for the everlasting kingdom. And that's where hope comes from. That's where meaning comes from. That is something that is eternal, that doesn't fade away. Any other purpose will not only be vanity and leave us in futility, but it will in fact lead us to everlasting destruction. Because the only pathway that leads to the kingdom of heaven is the one that is paved with obedience to God and growing, thriving faith and love and holiness. Now, of course, we have to be careful there not to say that the good works that we do, even as God's the author of them, even as God's the one who strengthens us by His grace to be able to do them, we can't say that they are the way in which we earn ourselves entrance into the kingdom of heaven, can we? Now, may it never be. Salvation, eternal salvation, is always only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And the proof, though, the evidence that our faith is real is that it is a living faith given to us by God Himself that causes us to grow always and bear fruit. And the fruit is the evidence, the growth is the evidence of the genuineness of the faith through which we are saved. Faith without works is dead and cannot save anyone. James says precisely that. And Peter says this. He says that as we diligently pursue holiness and godliness and grow in love and obedience to God, according to the work that He is doing in us, he says, in that way, the entrance to heaven will be provided for us. Not because the obedience earned it for us. Christ alone did that. He paid the full price of our sins, of our admission into glory. But the evidence of His work in us is the work of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing. And that is the work that He will bring to completion as He ushers us in to glory. So when Paul says that growing and increasing in faith and love will be what causes us to be made worthy of the kingdom, he doesn't mean that we're going to work our way through the gates of heaven. Think of it this way. Here's a picture. Think of a marvelous symphony performance that's going to be put on at the most spectacular concert hall anywhere in the whole world. And all of the world's elite musicians are going to all be there performing, and it's going to be the most magnificent performance in all of history. And the cost of admission is through the roof, and you're a poor person and you couldn't possibly afford a ticket, but someone buys one for you. Someone pays for you to go and sends you the ticket. And when you get to the door, what do you hand them? The $1 million that the ticket cost? Or do you just hand them the ticket? You hand them the ticket, right? And that's how they let you through to the symphony. See, Jesus' work on the cross, and that work alone, is the payment. And the life of growing sanctification and holiness is the ticket. The ticket didn't earn you entrance. Only Jesus' payment did that. But the ticket is the proof. The ticket is the evidence that Jesus' payment was made and accepted and is sufficient. Therefore, brothers, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities of godliness and love and the rest that he lists in that chapter, you will never fall. You'll end up in glory. You'll be judged worthy of the kingdom because proof will be that Jesus has bought you. Your increasing obedience and holiness and sanctification, your growing glorification of God in your life can never earn or secure your place in heavenly glory, but it's the evidence, it's the product, it's the confirmation that the same God who saved you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is now at work in you to cause you to will and to work according to His good pleasure and for the sake of His glory. So make that your single most focus and central pursuit. Paul thanks God. Paul praises God for the evidence of that in the lives of the Christians in Thessalonica. In spite of persecutions, in the face of massive temptations to cave in and bail out, those Christians stood firm. and remained steadfast in their faith. They didn't fall away. They didn't wither. And not only that, they grew. They increased in faith and love, proving that God was working in them to make them worthy of His eternal kingdom and righteousness. And so for us, God is calling us to lives of diligence as we strive to make His glory the center and to please and to honor Him in every single way. So pray with me today that as we rest on and as we give praise to the worthiness of Jesus Christ in our lives, that He will continue to work in us to make us worthy of His kingdom and of His glory when He returns. Let's pray. Again, Father, we ask for the help of Your Holy Spirit that we might understand these things. And Father, especially that as we understand these things, that the importance of them, that the absolute urgency of them, that the absolute necessity of holiness and growing, thriving, abounding sanctification in our lives would impress upon us the need to see You at the center of everything and to make the pursuit of Your glory and the achievement of Your pleasure the greatest goal in our lives. And Father, that as we seek it, that we would know every single minute of every single day our utter and absolute need and dependence on Your grace and Your strength and our weakness. And that as we lean upon Your almighty right arm, You would help us grow. You would help us persevere. You would help us endure. You would help us thrive and abound and bear fruit. And so, Father, accomplish this work in our lives and renew our minds with these truths and transform our lives for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.